Well, it's a beautiful morning, and the sun is shining somewhere up there. Don't be disturbed just because it's obscured by a cloud. That doesn't mean a thing. The sun is there. Did I ever tell you folks that it isn't the same crowd any one time here on Saturday? Did I ever tell you about the little boy who never talked? He had some kind of an emotional trauma as an infant, and he communicated as an infant by crying and by signs and otherwise. He could make a little throat gurgle, but up to the age of 6, he had never said a word. And his parents had taken him to speech therapists and all the rest, and they couldn't do anything with him. And one morning, he was sitting there at the breakfast table at the age of 6, and all of a sudden, in clear, lucid tones, he said, "Hey, Mom, the toast is burning." She said, "Why, Junior, why have you never spoken before?" He said, "Well, up to now, everything's been okay." Well, up to now, it's been fine. If any of you need any more coffee, come and get it. Now, some announcements. Last month, we had a discussion here on the battle or the war of the sexes. It really isn't just a battle, it's a war, which is somewhat longer than a battle. It's been going on a long time. And there were requests for this, and unless you're interested, don't buy it, because we have plenty of use for these. But if you want to get this 17 or 18 to 18, whatever it is, it's a dollar and a quarter, according to Babette. And they are up here. Also, I would encourage you today, if you will, to get a copy of The Transparent Self by Girard. But again, I would encourage you not to buy this at $1.95 unless you will read it at least twice. Now, there is such a thing as neurotic reading. A neurotic reader is a person who reads one book right after the other as a kind of a substitute for doing anything about their neurosis. I'm serious. Some people have read 30, 40, 50 books without ever finding the answer. Of course, the answer is in the first book, probably. If you read this at least twice, buy it. It's very, very good. And he deals with the sort of thing we are talking about today. Now, some few parts of it, since it deals with lectures, may not be of interest to you, but there's at least half or two-thirds of this, which is very, very potent for everyone. I urge you to get a copy. If you are interested in writing down the dates of the Asilomar Conference, there is one May 3, 4, and 5, and details are in the last newsletter. If you are not on the newsletter mailing list, be sure to get your name and address to Babette Baker in the green desk. The next one is September 19 to 23. I hope you will save some of your vacation time for one of these retreats of Asilomar. Well, we have lots of time for groups, fellowships, as well as inspiration. We'll have some outstanding leaders there. I'll be through with these announcements in a minute. We are short two office workers. One's on vacation and one is sick. If any of you girls are languishing at home, and you're tired of eating chocolates and reading novels and watching television, and you need something constructive and creative to do, Babette could use someone anywhere from a day, a half a day, or a couple of hours a day for a week. So will you see her if you could help out? Also, we, as you know, we use volunteer waitresses here for the coffee house during the week. We can always use volunteer waitresses. See Babette about that. She'll be around. You'd be interested to know that tonight we have a group of Muslims here. We are a Christian-oriented activity, but we're also interested in ministering to mankind. And the Muslims got interested in coming here and utilizing our facilities, so they'll be here tonight. Now I think we will begin to deal this morning with this theme of confession and what confession is all about. There isn't anything wrong with any of us But you get right down to the final analysis, except one thing. And the Bible stated it a long time ago. And we've gotten it all, well, loused up, to use a technical term. There's nothing wrong with anybody, nothing wrong with the world, except sin. But let me define the word sin. By sin, I mean any failure to measure up to God's intent and purpose for us. By sin, I do not mean just the sinful act. I did a bad thing. I mean rather something far more basic than that. I mean the sinful or warped or morally and spiritually limited self. Now, a long time ago, I had a stroke of sanity and got over the idea of just confessing my sins, good as it is. We need to confess something much deeper than that. And the sinful act or the sin of omission is a good place to start. But it isn't a good place to end. For instance, we may think of this as the act. I got mad at a traffic cop. I lost my temper. I yelled at my children. I neglected my wife. I told a lie and got home and realized it, or whatever it may be. I recognize this and I confess, oh God, I did all these various things and I am sorry and I repent and I confess. Now this is a part, but only a very limited part of confession, because this is only a limited part of the sin. Now the real sin is the sinful self which produces it. So let's follow this act or the deed or the thought back to the sinful self. The warped self. And in the final analysis, I must go back behind the hostility, the failure to forgive, the failure to love, or the lie, whatever it may be, the immorality, to find out who was it who failed, who was it who sinned. It was I. What am I? Well, I am a hostile, lusting, greedy, avaricious sort of person. So then in confession, I must say to God, this is the kind of person I am. Now, I can confess the act over and over and resolve never to do it again. But if I remain unchanged inwardly and my attitudes remain unchanged, if I do not become a more loving, more forgiving, less lustful sort of person, let's say, then I will go on doing the same thing and repeating them and repeating confession. Trying to use willpower to overcome something that sometimes cannot be overcome by willpower. It's at this point that I think we need to digress for a moment and use a little scripture. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, now you can call that faults, failures, or sins, it doesn't make much difference. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's the first part of it, but only half of it. Now in this, you notice there are two verbs. One is he will forgive us and he will cleanse us. That's not the same thing. Forgiveness is judicial. God's the judge, because of his nature, has no alternative but to forgive us once we have confessed. But the cleansing, the sense of being right with God and self and man, takes place only when I can forgive myself. That means when I can accept his forgiveness and thus feel cleansed, clean, forgiven. Now, long ago, the Roman Catholics arrived at a conclusion through experience, which was very wise. They discovered that apparently, that a great many people confess to the invisible God, there is no voice from the heaven saying, your sins are forgiven. It's in the Bible, but they're not always too sure it applies to them. And so they set up a confessional system. And this is both spiritually and psychologically sound. Believe it. Some years ago, I went to give the lectures or addresses at a Christian school, a Christian college, And I decided that since they wanted me there for a week, I would set the students up in yoke fellow groups, little God-oriented groups, to talk about their feelings toward themselves and God and each other. Several of the faculty members panicked. They thought they saw the ghost of the old Oxford movement arising, and to them, the Oxford movement only meant one thing. Have you ever noticed that the only thing anybody remembers about the Oxford movement, now called moral rearmament, is all they remember is that people were supposed to have leapt leap to their feet and confessed to moral sin. Well, that may have happened a few times, but of course that is a very minor part of it. However, I said to the faculty member who panicked, this has nothing to do with moral rearmament. We're not primarily a public confessional group. We're a sharing group. We share love, needs, whatever. So he went on panicking, however, and called a faculty meeting. The president was away, and so the vice president presided and asked me to explain to the faculty what was going on. So I did. And from spiritual, religious, and psychological backgrounds, I pointed out the values to be obtained from the small group movement. I noticed the faculty were seated on chairs when they came in, scattered. There'll be two here, one here, one there, one here, one there, two here. But they looked like they'd been fired out of a shotgun. They were really scattered. And the room was saturated with hostility. And in my mildly paranoid condition, I suppose they were hostile toward me. Didn't occur to me they didn't like each other. I haven't been around campuses very much, or I would have picked it up. Because on the average college campus, believe me, there's a lot of stuff going on. Well, I explained all of this, and I said, this is not a confessional group. No one need confess any overt act which could be a morsel of gossip. We're not interested in hearing it. They're not interested in telling it. We share our feelings, our attitudes, our emotions. But one man refused to get it. He sat there with his arms folded over his chest, sitting all by himself. He's 4 or 5 feet from anybody else. He said, I confess my sins only to God. He was real hostile. And I sensed he'd been hostile a long, long time. Another man had been looking and studying and listening intently. And after an hour of my explanation, he said, I would like to say something. He said, I think not only the students need this, but we, the faculty members, need it. He said, we are riddled as a faculty with hostility and jealousy and envy. And I, for one, would like to belong to a faculty group. Who would like to join me? And 9 members of the faculty raised their hands, and they formed a group, and I met with them, and they went all along for some years. Now, the man who said, I confess my sins only to God, sat in sullen silence looking out of the window. Now, he was saying something to the rest of us, to the world. He was saying, I do not feel forgiven. I do not feel cleansed. I'm hostile. I'm angry. I'm an angry person. Now, I'm sure he had confessed his sins to God, but he had never gotten the sense of cleansing that cleanses the personality from all of this rancor and jealousy and envy and hostility. He needed a group or a person to whom he could share, with whom he could share his own personal needs. Now, I listen every day to anywhere from 1 to 8 people for an hour at a time. It is not quite like the Roman Catholic confessional, because they don't come to confess as such. Here are individuals sharing with me, a fellow sinner, their needs, their desires, their goals, their failures, their frustrations, their hopes, their aspirations. This is sharing, and it may partake of the nature of confession. But to confess one's longings is as important as to confess one's defects. To confess what I am and who I am and is as important as to confess what I have done. Now, this is a little broadened concept of confession. In the group now, we're not so much interested in hearing about overt acts. I did a bad thing in 1939, and I have never felt forgiven. Okay, this may come up. I've heard this type of thing about. We're more interested in getting from the person the confession, the sharing, and openness of the self. Now, why is this helpful in a small group of 8 to 12 people? Let's see if we can experience this. Check your feelings out now for a moment in relation to me. If I stand up here and give you the impression that I have it made, that I am morally and spiritually and financially and psychologically sound, and you know you are not all of this, how do you feel toward me? Don't tell me, just rack it up here someplace. If I tell you, and this happens to be the truth, that in high school I cheated, or I'd still be in high school, as a matter of fact, if I hadn't cheated quite a bit, I guess. I was very stupid in math. English, history, the non-exact studies, fine. But when you get on to math, well, I always thought of math as kind of a clever form of chicanery in which they never gave me the key. I not only didn't understand the answers, I didn't understand the questions. So in my morally depraved state, I cheated. I'm not justifying it. Heaven forbid. This is deplorable. I do remember hearing the teacher say that anyone who cheated was doing injustice only to himself. And I said, thank heaven for that. I can stand that. I can just get through this math course. I remember in high school, going to Sunday school, sitting there, bright-eyed, eager, earnest. My father taught one adult Sunday school class, my mother another, and my attendance was 100%, my pins to show it. Meanwhile, I and a group of high school kids robbed the merchants blind around town for a period of about 6 months. We did it for kicks. We knew all the time, we were all in the same Sunday school class. We knew all the time this was morally indefensible, and we knew, or hoped we could get out of it. That sometime we'd quit. We felt guilty. All right. If I share with you, for instance, the fact that my wife and I have had a marriage that's less than ideal, because she is not an ideal person. You don't believe that? Well, she isn't. She isn't perfect. And I'm not either. And it has not been a perfect marriage. The time she's out of focus. Believe me, she is. But she gets better the longer she lives, and marriage gets more wonderful. As I said last month, there are no perfect marriages because there are no perfect people, and mine isn't perfect. If I share with you the fact that which you must sense, since you know I'm human, that I have times of irritation, exasperation, and frustration, and there are people whom I find it very difficult to love, I can love them in the Lord, whatever that means. But then I sometimes have to work at feeling divine love, agape, unconditional love for some people who aren't terribly lovable. Okay, well, we're on the same wavelength. Now, check your feelings. Am I less of a threat to you? You see, we're all a threat to each other. It may not be registering on the cortex, the top of the head, as a threat. But when any two people meet who do not know each other intimately, they will spar around, socially, along the street, in any casual encounter. We talk about the minutiae of life. My, it's real windy today, isn't it? It sure is. Well, what kind of a conversation is that? Well, what are we doing? We're sounding each other out. We hear the sound of the voice of the other person because at a subliminal level, we are a threat to each other. We want to make sure that the other person will not reject us. And so we spar before we share. We talk about the minute details of life. Now, people who are subconsciously afraid of being rejected, and who, because they were rejected or felt rejected as children, may go through life as adults, never opening the door to let anyone look in because they fear rejection. But the moment you or I, in any one-to-one encounter or in a group, can open up, not wallowing in our guilt, but being just an open self with nothing to hide, we then cease to be a threat to these other people. And it enables them to let down their guard, and they can become real persons then instead of a mask. Now, when two masks, two personages, try to communicate, they can talk only about extraneous matter, about facts. Someone has said that dull or stupid people talk about people, that intelligent people talk about ideas, and that growing people, people who are growing emotionally and spiritually, are able to share feelings about themselves, about each other, about God. All right, so in the group, what we're interested in doing is to find a way by which we can be open to each other. Let's see how it works. Now, there's a certain amount of psychic energy available to each one of us. No one here is using all of his psychic energy. By psychic energy, I mean spiritual, mental, physical energy. The sum total, you can call it organism energy if you want to. Now, a great deal of our psychic energy is wasted in holding the door shut to keep people out, lest they look in and see who we are and discover that we are timid, that we feel inferior, that we feel guilty. We don't know we're doing this. It's an unconscious process. It's as if there was one door through the room in which I live, and I have some work to do, and I do it with my right hand. I'm telephoning, writing, and trying to dress all at the same time, let's say, with my right hand. And with the left hand, I'm holding the door shut as somebody knocks and tries to enter. Well, this is rather enervating. So I can use up from 30% to 80% of my psychic energy holding the door shut, lest you get in to see me. I'm not fully dressed yet, you see. I'm inadequate. And so I'm trying to carry on life's work over here with one hand and keep you out with the other, talking to you through the door and lying to you, pretending everything's fine. But it ain't. It ain't that good. That's where a lot of our psychic energy goes. And if we could get up, not only from the conscious level, but if with God's help we can get up from the unconscious depth, the basement of the self, a lot of this repressed material, and dump it so we have nothing more to hide, nothing more to fear, there's going to be a great deal more psychic energy, spiritual force, available for living. Most of us are living on a very slender margin of spiritual, psychic, mental force. William James, the father of modern psychology, thought that most people use less than 10% of their mental and spiritual power. Now, what should be shared in a group? And what should be shared with a private counselor or confessor? First of all, it depends on the kind of a group. There are groups which, by virtue of their composition, the kind of people who compose the group, may not be the type of group where you would care to share very much at a very deep, deep level. You might mistrust some other person. You might sense that someone is so emotionally ill that they lack the capacity to exercise judgment, and it might get out. We're not interested in broadcasting our spiritual failures. There are other groups where there is such a sense of oneness and of love and acceptance that confessing or sharing openness at a deep level is possible. I remember such a group where a man and his wife who had been in the midst of a divorce proceedings finally had gotten back to the place where they could enter a group, come in for counseling from time to time. He had shared with me the fact that he had had a mistress. She was as emotionally warped and mentally as he was morally. Finally, she, his wife, who was with him in the group, shared with the group the fact that she'd found out that he'd had a mistress. Well, he opened up and proceeded to tell us in the group about it. He wasn't wallowing in his guilt. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't, it wasn't apologetic. It was just as if he had opened the doors and said, well, here's the way it was. I got started, and I don't know how I got started, but I did. It took him about 45 minutes to tell the whole story. Then he said, I covered it up with a lie, and then I needed 5 lies to cover that. I needed 40 to cover those, and then I needed 100 to cover that. And he said, finally, most of my spiritual and psychic and mental and physical energies were going into trying to keep track of the lies I told and who I told what to. He said, I was nearly out of my mind with guilt and lies and deception. His wife was listening. This is the first time that he had ever unburdened it. She had accused him with his finger up, you know, this sort of thing. And when you accuse somebody, the individual feels defensive, so he felt a need to defend himself. But here was a group that felt no need to accuse anyone, neither to defend nor accuse. He felt able to be open, and he told the whole sordid story. Well, he needed to, and in this setting it was appropriate. He sensed, quite rightly, that no one in that group would have dreamed of sharing with any living soul what went on there. His instinct about the group was right. His wife listened, not with the accusatory tone that she'd had before in their private sessions. She was listening to a man in deep contrition. And for her it was healing. And it opened the door for her to confess some of her own faults and defects. And I noticed an interesting and amazing thing. Now here's where the healing of divine love comes in. Now remember that divine love, God's grace, does not just come bang through the air like electricity. It is usually mediated through persons, to you, to the other person. That's why Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. I saw it take place in a dramatic form. As soon as he finished and the meeting was over, we'd been there for nearly 3 hours, a woman got up. Now, ordinarily, you'd think that a woman would feel threatened by this sort of thing. Here's a wandering male, and he had done everything wrong in the marriage. He seemed to be about 90% at fault in the whole business. And this would tend to threaten a wife. You might think a wife, another wife, would be judgmental, accusatory. But that wasn't the spirit of the group. Silently, the wife of another man, and her husband was there. She went over to the man who had shared all of this and just put her arms around him and said, I love you. With deep feeling. And you see, this is the therapy of God's grace mediated through persons. Now, had this man gone out under the stars and confessed to God alone, there is no voice, there is no touch, no anything to say, yes, my son, you are forgiven. The Bible says it, but somehow we seem to need an additional reinforcement of this, and it can come through people. Now, this is part of the therapy of healing in the group. Whether it is someone sharing in the group just a need, sharing a sense of inferiority, confessing a sense of failure to find their way in life, whatever it may be, when someone can express love and understanding, silently or verbally, this is healing and this is the therapy of divine love. Now, we have to play it by ear. there's no formula that you can give. Jesus didn't give us any formulas for dealing with people. You see, he dealt with each person differently. He never said the same set of words to any two people. He never reacted to any two people the same way, because everybody is wired up differently, different needs. Everybody is unique, not special, but unique. And I find that as the more time we spend in groups, the more sensitive we become to the needs of people, so we react to them not on the basis of the formula that says I should act this way. We begin to react from the organism, from the spirit inwardly, with more spontaneity to express love or whatever needs to be expressed. For instance, a woman who had not been in a group at that point came in one day. She had sent her children to Sunday school, but she herself seldom ever came to church. She came in to share the problem. The problem, and by the way, the problem the person states is seldom the real difficulty. The problem was that she had a youngster in a hospital, and she had a phobia, and she couldn't get to the hospital for the simple reason that she couldn't drive her car because she feared to drive the car. She wanted to talk about these fears that vibrated her. And what could you do about fear? And I said, well, I hope you'll understand that this is not said in a judgmental sense. God didn't make me a judge. You're talking to a fellow sinner. I said, your sins may be in this category, mine in another. So I'm not your judge, but I can share with you this fact. This kind of a phobia, this kind of fear, stems from feelings of guilt. It may be real guilt before God. It may be false guilt. But whatever it is, you will need to dredge it up and deal with it and get it out and get a sense of forgiveness and cleansing before you can be rid of your phobia and your fear. So she began to do an interesting thing. Jung said, when we have some great sin, we tend to confess some lesser sin all the more vehemently. And she did just that. She talked about the fact that she was mean to her children at times. What mother isn't? And I listened, and I said, yes, go on, what else comes to mind? And she went over all of the things she could think of, and I said, you see, I don't need to know these things, but I think you need to dredge possibly down just beneath the floorboard to find something that you have buried, haven't dealt with, because it maybe it's threatening. Now, I said, if it was something you were well aware of, it probably would not cause this phobia. But if you buried it, or partly buried it, it can create this neurotic behavior pattern in your life. We spent 45 minutes at it, and nothing else came up. Just moral, spiritual trivia. Finally, I said, are you aware of the fact that time does not diminish guilt? Oh, she said, you mean it might be way in the past? I said, yes, it might be 5 or 40 years ago. Well, this happened to Kirchner. She thought that the farther away you got from the thing, the better off you were. Unfortunately, just the converse is true. The more deeply it is buried and forgotten, repressed, the more likely it is to cause some spiritual or psychological malfunction. Still, she didn't come up with anything, and I said, all right, when I mention the word guilt, what comes to mind? Nothing. I said, all right, when I mention the word sin, what comes to mind? Oh. Then it came out. It's partly a semantic problem. Now, she had a Catholic background, was neither a good Catholic or good anything else, just a threatening human being. And so finally it came out. There'd been an abortion long ago, but she felt that since she had told out she was sorry and would never do it again, that this was all right. She said, it is all right. God has forgiven me. I said, have you forgiven yourself? Well, she said, I guess not, because when you use the word sin, that's what came to mind. Well, I said, the reason we need to check out our own forgiveness is because we probably have not fully accepted God's forgiveness until we can forgive ourselves and act as if it had never happened. Well, the net result was, after we had talked it out, I didn't tell her it didn't matter. It didn't matter. She knew it mattered. But after we talked it out and she sensed that I did not judge her, I didn't condemn her. I didn't even condemn the act. She did. She felt released enough, though, that her phobia began gradually, in fact, rather rapidly, to disappear. Now, all I'm saying is she had confessed to God, but needed to confess, to share, to be open with a person. Now, is this universal? I don't think so. I think there are people who have an intimate enough contact with the Father so that they can simply share it and feel forgiven and cleansed. I've known such people. However, the Bible recognizes that many of us can't do this. So it says in the little letter of James, confess your faults, sins in one translation, same thing, one to another. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now this healing, I think, is both spiritual and mental and physical. In fact, we know it is. Jesus once said to a man whom he healed, "Brother, stop this kind of a life you're living, lest a worse thing befall you. Sin no more." He tied the physical illness in with the man's lack of moral behavior. So we are to confess, in a sense, one to another, either to a person or to a group. And we have to leave it up to the individual and to the group to determine what is to be shared with the group and what with a person. Let me ask you a question to which you can give your own answer to yourself. Is there anything, any chapter of your life, any attitudes, thoughts, feelings, emotions, actions, so threatening to you, about which you feel so crummy, that you couldn't share with any living person? Well, then you have a problem. The problem is either that you do not know any non-judgmental person with whom you could share it, and you ought to find someone, or that you are still accusing yourself and still bearing the weight of your failure and your guilt and your sin. Now, let God speak in this. What does God care about it? Why should He care what we do with our guilt? My own personal feeling is, and you can hold any cherish any view you like of this, my personal feeling is that all that God cares about it is just what a parent would care about his children. We want them to measure up to their highest potential. God's concern is not that we have offended the moral majesty of God. This may be true, but this isn't his primary concern. The main concern is we have marred our own lives and our own destinies, and we whom he loves are not doing too well, and it pains the heart of God because we aren't doing well. Now, I wish we could back up just a minute here and say for the moment that there's a sense in which there's no such thing as religion. Religion is an invention of man's mind. It's just a word. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not anti-religious. You know that. I'm a minister. But Jesus never used the word religion. It appears twice in the New Testament. Just twice. Jesus was not interested in religion. Religion crucified him. Religion had bogged down into 638 different kinds of laws which you had to memorize and live up to, or you were labeled a sinner. I wish you could forget about religion and be truly religious, as paradoxical as that sounds. God is interested in some cosmic laws. They're universal principles. They are a part of the nature of God. He didn't just pass these laws. They emanate from his nature. They are a part of his nature. Now, these universal cosmic laws, you can call Christian principles, or you can call them religious laws. I don't care what you call them, but I'm going to call them cosmic laws. Now, whether you call these laws of physics or spiritual laws, they are still divine laws and they are sacred. For all truth is sacred. The principles that enable an insect to live and function and procreate are as sacred in the mind of God as anything that goes on in church. Not as vital for our well-being, but all laws, all cosmic principles are sacred. This whole universe is ablaze with the glory of God, the whole business. I think what I'm trying to get at is we need to get rid of this concept of the secular, out where we work, and the sacred, where the ministers and religious workers are at work. Forget it. The whole business is sacred. And I don't care whether you say there's no such thing as religion, there's just God and us, or whether you say the whole universe is religious. Either one could be true. Now, these cosmic laws are all divine. They're all sacred. They're holy. And if we discover these laws and live in harmony with them, it will go well with us. If we do not discover them or live up to them, it will go poorly with us. It's that simple. Sin is failure to discover or failure to live up to these universal cosmic laws. Some of it Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I mean to find in sin. It is not simply the act, remember, but sin is failure to discover and live up to these universal laws. Now, in this sense, you see, sin simply becomes failure to measure up, missing the mark. In that sense, all of us are sinners, differing only in a little in kind or degree. Therefore, we can drop our defenses. We don't need to pretend anymore. Your failure to observe, to discover, and live up to these universal laws partakes of one kind of defect, and I suppose my failure partakes of another. But we're all caught up in this corporate sins of humanity.
You. My. You. Do you? Do you? Thank you.